And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who bears you hears you. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.
Well, pray with me one more time to ask God to help us understand his word and for him to help us assist me to proclaim this. Father, we come to you again this evening asking you for the grace that comes from on high to proclaim Christ, and that we would behold and understand the reality, the stakes of what it means to be in this kingdom that is being established, that has already come. And what we cry out to you as your Son taught us, Father, let your kingdom come. And so, Father, as we anticipate to see what is the cost and the stakes, we pray that you would pour out your blessing upon us so that we would reconsider, reevaluate again afresh our lives, individually, corporately, and that you would bring about a blessing in this church and through this church in the city of Burlington. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's such a privilege to be with you all again. It's always a privilege to come to Trinity and to preach to you and to serve you in opening up God's Word. And the entire church sends its greetings, especially my dear wife and the kids. And it's such a privilege to be with you once again. But let us turn our attention to our passage this evening. We're in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. This is what we're preaching through at Pilgrim. And this is really what's happening in this passage as we get here. one kingdom, for one kingdom to be established, another kingdom inevitably must fall. But what that means is that the rest of us are caught up in a war between two kingdoms. And as a result, you must make a choice to which side you belong. But to understand the weight, the aim of this passage this evening, you need to see what the stakes are, and you need to see what time it is. This is not a $5 buy-in to the kingdom. The buy-in is everything. It will require not only your car, your house, the savings account, but all of you and your dreams and ambitions and your will too. It will require not only your life, but also your eternity. These are the stakes that are in front of us when two kingdoms come to collide. You and I are caught up in this war that will require each of us to choose if we are in or if we are out. But you must also realize what time it is. All fights and all battles, you know this from your life, all fights, all battles, all wars have this long-standing history. There's usually something that's underneath it all that is not new. They don't start out of nowhere. There's often a long-standing enmity. In our passage, this ancient war that started all the way back in the garden is coming to a head. And so, the war is intensified. That's the time we're living in. We are living in the last day. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. This whole time is the last day. And so everything in this passage is remarkably urgent. There's a great intensity. There's a great force that comes upon you in this passage. And the blessings are out of this world. No prophet, no king in the Old Testament has ever been blessed like you and I are based on this passage. And the judgment is unbearable. The stakes are high. And the aim of this passage, you and I need to realize that we are in a winning war, and there ought to be a determined and joyful urgency, a joyful intentionality about our lives and efforts individually and corporately. That's really the aim of this passage. You are supposed to walk away from this at the end of this all to have this resolute determination, a seriousness about you that is shot through with joy about how you will live your entire life, how you will live every moment of the rest of your life. And so there's two points to this sermon. There's the kingdom come and the kingdom conquers. Verses 1 to 16 is the kingdom come. Verses 17 to 24 is the kingdom conquers. And so, just to jump into the text, really, there's three P's that you need to notice or realize under kingdom comes, the first point, which is verses 1 to 16. One, Jesus teaches us about kingdom prayer. Second, he talks about kingdom proclamation. And then as a result of these two, he says there's two types of responses. Some people will receive peace, and some people will receive perdition. And most of Jesus' time to his disciples that he's sending out is spent on the perdition part, not the peace part. So, let's jump right in. He sends out 72. This 72 is different than the 12 he sent out in chapter 9, verse 1. In chapter 9, verse 1, he sent out the 12 apostles. He gave them authority to heal and to cast out demons and to proclaim the kingdom. Here, this is a separate group. 72 people, but notice he doesn't give them the authority to heal, nor does he give them the authority to cast out demons. There's something remarkably different between the apostles and the rest of these disciples. But notice as well, he says literally in the Greek, in the first verse where it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him. The word ahead of him is literally ahead of his face, before his face. And why that's significant to draw out right now is I need you to come back, especially since we haven't been going through Luke together at Trinity, come back to chapter 9, verse 51. Actually, I lied. Come back to chapter 9, verse 30. Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah show up, and they say this in verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus. That's the word there, the word departure. It's his exodus that they're discussing, which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So this exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish, his death and resurrection on the cross, is what they're discussing with him on this mountain of transfiguration. Now jump to chapter 9, verse 51 and 53. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Then jump down to verse 53. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now come back to our passage. 10 verse 1. He sent 72 before his face. This passage is shot through with the reality of Jesus' mission to go to Jerusalem to do one thing and one thing only. To die and rise again for the sins of his people. And he's sending 72, that's a group of 36, going into 36 separate cities at least, preparing people, saying, hey, the kingdom is coming! The kingdom is coming! Because the king is here! It's sort of like an old town crier. They walk in, two people, sort of looking like idiots to everybody else. Hear ye, hear ye! The king is here! The king is in town! He's coming through here as he goes to Jerusalem. That's their job. That's what they're supposed to do. And Jesus says, they're not enough. Look at that. Look in verse 2, kingdom prayer. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. 72 people. Imagine this summer, Trinity trained, tested, affirmed, and then sent out 72 people to flood Burlington with the gospel. Jesus says, it's not enough. He has 72 people he's sending out, apart from the 12. He goes, it's not enough. And he tells them, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Just briefly, real quickly here, John Piper says it so well. He says, prayer malfunctions in most Christians' hands because we use it like an intercom to call a butler from upstairs to bring an extra pillow down to the den. He goes, prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. You're going out to plunder another kingdom. And we are calling out for resources from on high. Lord, there's people in Burlington that do not know the gospel. Send help. Send laborers. We want them to be saved. Send people that will actually go and share the gospel with them. Send people that will not only share the gospel with them, but after they get saved, that will spend time with them and establish them in the faith. Things as basic as, this is called Old Testament, and this is called New Testament. Because none of your neighbors in Burlington know the Bible. They don't share any of the convictions that we share. They don't believe in a creator God. They don't believe in an original sin or a fall. They don't believe in a savior. They definitely don't believe in hell. And so you need to start from scratch. You need to start right from the beginning. And so the prayer that you gather on Wednesday, one aspect, one of the primary aspects from this passage that Jesus is teaching us, he's saying our prayers are not to be an intercom to get us more comforts in this life. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, calling to the central command center and saying, send resources, send soldiers, send planes to come in for the attack here. And so, he teaches us how to pray. And then he tells them about the proclamation. Notice what their proclamation is in verse 5. He says in verse 5 to them, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. Notice he doesn't say the peace will rest upon the house. He says the peace will rest upon the person that actually believes. That's important for your friends who might say to you about the household covenant, that it's only for specific people who believe. But that was just an aside there. The point he's making is this. You and I and these disciples go to these towns and say, which kingdom are you for? Are you the kingdom of Satan or are you with this kingdom? Because there's only two. You need to choose. And you can have reconciliation with this king. There's enmity right now. There's a war that is happening. And you can be reconciled with this king. And if you trust in him, you will have peace. And if they believe, they receive peace with the great king of heaven. If they don't believe, well, they receive the judgment of perdition. But I want you to notice again, just to focus on the proclamation before we move to the perdition. They have one message. Look at that in verse 8. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, listen to these words, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then what do you say to the people who reject you? Look at verse 11. Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, same words, the kingdom of God has come near. And then the rest of the time Jesus spends discussing the consequence of the response of those who reject the gospel. You could see that from verse 12 all the way down to verse 16. He discusses perdition. But to understand this, you need to understand two things. One, Jesus is remaking the people of God. He sent out these teams of 36 into Jewish towns. And in Judaism, there was this custom. So, young kids, you know what used to happen in early first century? Jews would go outside into Gentile regions, people who didn't believe in God. And when they walked in those towns, they would come back, and right before they entered into Jerusalem, they would shake off the dust from their clothes and their feet. They would say, "Oh," because they said, "These people don't believe in God, and they're under God's judgment, and so I don't even want to bring the dust from their towns into holy Israel." What Jesus is doing here, though, is he's saying, if you don't believe this message, Israelites, we don't want your dust clinging to us. Jesus is remaking the people of God. The only way you can become part of the people of God, it's not from ethnicity, it's not from the family you're born into, it's by believing the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. If you believe this message, you have his blessings. You come to have peace with this God, and you come into the family of God. If you reject him, though, here's what he says. The rejection is so severe that the list of cities that he mentions, he says Sodom. Wouldn't many of you who know your Bible know what Sodom stands for? He speaks of Tyre and Sidon. Most of us don't know what Tyre and Sidon signify. Tyre and Sidon were considered to be the cities that were least likely to ever repent. They were the worst of the worst in that day. So they were considered, Jesus is saying, woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, all you Jewish cities where I did all my miracles in. Woe to you, Capernaum. If I had done the same ministry with you guys, if I had done them among these people who you guys think will never repent, they would have repented long time ago. But you guys haven't. And so he declares woe. He says woe. What that means is this in modern day language. That's like me standing up here and saying, woe to you, Burlington. Woe to you, Hamilton. Woe to you, Ancaster. Woe to you, Toronto. Woe to you, Ontario and Canada. If the gospel preached to you had been preached to Saudi Arabia, they would have repented long time ago. That's what Jesus is saying here. The unbelievable countries and cities we would never even consider going as missionaries, most of us. Jesus is saying they would have repented long time ago if they heard him preach instead of the cities he did ministry in. You know what that means for you if you're sitting in this room? Jesus is talking not to people outside the church. He's talking to people who actually heard him preach and didn't respond. There's a greater judgment for you on Judgment Day for hearing the gospel preached from Pastor Payne and Pastor Muller's mouth for years and not responding. There's a greater judgment for you than for ISIS and Muslims in Saudi Arabia if you do not respond to it. That's the point he's making. And if you don't see how bad this is, ask yourself this. What was Sodom known for? Sodom was known for sodomy and rape. That's why they were judged. Jesus is saying, woe to you if you hear the gospel and you're not responding. It's a worse judgment on you than a sodomite rapist. Dear friends, you need to believe in the gospel. That is the only way you can be saved. There is no other way. Coming to church morning and evening will not save you. We hope you continue coming. We encourage you to keep coming. But the point of this passage, it's pressing on you. And he's saying, you need to repent now. You need to believe in Jesus Christ now. Or else the judgment is going to be severe for you, much worse for you than for those who have never heard. That's the whole point of what's going on here. So what is this gospel? If you're not a Christian in this room, here's what the good news of the gospel is. God, who is utterly gracious, who needs absolutely nothing. He needs nothing. He created everything. Not because he needed anything, but because just merely of the fact it brought him pleasure. Of his own good sovereign will, he created the entire universe. And he created us to be his image bearers, to be exactly like him. Can you just imagine an antenna that sends out a signal to a TV? The TV is supposed to give the image of the tower. You and I, we're supposed to be image bearers of God. We're supposed to be peaceful and righteous and faithful and good and humble and merciful, just like God is. But we've rebelled against God. We've turned ourselves against Him. We've said to Him, get off the throne. We want to be autonomous. We want to rule our lives the way we want to decide to rule them. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. We decide for ourselves how we dress. We decide for ourselves whatever we decide. We are gods of our own lives. No one tells us if we can kill a baby or not. No one tells us what kind of sexuality we'll have or not. We do whatever we want to do. No one can tell us otherwise. And in our rebellion, we have told God to get off the throne. God, who is good, has to punish evil. He must judge evil. And you and I are evil. That's what it means to be a sinner. That is what it means to be in rebellion against God. And God must judge us on Judgment Day. But God is so good and has a massive problem in this story. His problem is this. How can He love us and simultaneously punish us? How can He at one and the same time bless you? Because He's such a good God. He's a God of love. He loves people, especially those who He's created. How can He simultaneously love you and punish you for your rebellion? Well, God in His mercy decides to meet the demands of His own justice. He comes into this world and lives the perfect life that you and I could never live. And in our place, on our behalf, takes a substitute position on the cross and receives the punishment that we deserve. And so, on the one hand, He shows His love for us and saves us. On the other hand, He upholds justice by meeting the demands of His own justice on the cross. And 3 days later, He raises His Son victoriously to vindicate Him and saying, this is the only way you can come into a relationship with Him. What that means for you is this. You need to trust in this Son who can save you, and you need to turn from your autonomous rule over your life and ask Him to rule your life. That's what it means to repent. That's the good news that will save you. Have you believed it? Have you trusted in Him? Have you turned from your self-rule? Have you heard the gospel preached week in and week out, morning and evening? Have you repented and have you trusted in Him? If you have, inevitably the Spirit's work in your life will show its fruit. And so, if it hasn't, and you're concerned, and you're wondering, how can I be a Christian, come and speak to one of the elders in the church. Come and speak to me after this service. I'd love to speak with you about this. That brings us to our second point here, the kingdom conquers. Look at verse 17. There's really 2 points on this under this heading. There's one is the king's power. The second is the king's jubilant prayer. So first of all, the king's power. Look down at verse 17 with me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What's phenomenal is they come back with joy. They're ecstatic. They're saying, in your name, Jesus, even demons were subject to us. That's how astounding it was. We went into cities and we proclaimed, we're like, hear ye, the king is here. And then there were sick people and we healed them. And then there was people that were demon-possessed and we exorcised them. And the demons obeyed us when we used your name. The power of your name is so powerful that demons were subject to us. Remarkable. But Jesus responds and says to them something even more remarkable. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You see, this war has been happening ever since the beginning. God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. And throughout the whole storyline of the Bible is a war of these two seeds. You see it happening over and over and over. So for example, come with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. There's two lamentations happening here. The prophet Ezekiel is giving a lamentation in chapter 28 of Ezekiel from verses 1 to 10 about the king of Tyre. This guy is so arrogant, he even thinks he's God. Look at Ezekiel 28, verse 2. It's This guy says, because your heart is proud, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and not a god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. He's being sarcastic with him. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth. Your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you and judge you. And he goes on to explain how he's going to judge him. But then it gets really weird. Jump to the second lamentation in verse 11. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. It almost sounds like he stops talking about this king and starts talking about an ancient being. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. And then jump down to verse 16. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Come back to our passage. What's happening here? The same kind of thing happens in Isaiah 14, almost exactly word for word, but about the king of Babylon. What's taking place is the prophets... You remember those old TVs that sometimes would get Channel 8 and sometimes it would scramble and become Channel 9 and then come back to Channel 8 and you were basically watching two shows intermittently? Well, that's what's really happening here. The prophet is speaking about the arrogance of the king of Tyre. And then flickering, all of a sudden, he starts saying, there's someone that stands behind you, king of Tyre, and I see him. It's the old serpent. There's nothing new in town. The enemy of the seed of the woman is working through you, trying to destroy God's people. And this story, this ancient war, has been intensifying. It's been happening. You see the same thing in Isaiah 14 about the king of Babylon and how he's dealing with the seed of the woman. But now in our passage, Jesus says to these disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning. What does that mean? Well, what's taking place is this. As these two people, as each two disciple walks into a town and cries out, hear ye, we're here to announce the kingdom of God. The king has come. Come, join. You will be set free. You will be part of his family. He will adopt you. He's going to forgive all your sins. Everybody in the town said, look at these two idiots, morons, coming in screaming like a bunch of idiots. Jesus is saying, as they were proclaiming the gospel from town to town, Satan fell like lightning. In his mission, he binds this enemy. And as we go out on mission, as we go out and look like fools in the rest of this world, there's something that is taking place in the spiritual realm that Jesus is notifying us of. So let me explain it this way, what this means for you and I. And what this should mean for you, especially when you get back into your building in a couple of months, Lord willing. Imagine you were a Jew in the time of the Exodus. You're in the time of the Exodus, Moses comes up and he's like, okay, children of Israel, let me tell you something. I've got good news. God is going to come and rescue us tomorrow. Tomorrow is the day of the Passover. But here's some instruction for you before we leave this place in a hurry tomorrow. Go to your neighbor, your Egyptian neighbors, and plunder them. Rob them blind. Go to each door to door, knock on the doors, and say, do you have gold for us? Do you have any riches for us? Now, you, if you're like me, would have said, that's kind of weird. I'm not just going to go to my neighbor and be like, hey, can you give me some gold? Like, who does that? And plus, that's below me. Well, in my lack of faith in God's word, I would have failed to plunder the Egyptians and participate in the building of the temple of God when we were taken out through the Exodus. What that means for Trinity Baptist Fellowship, Trinity Baptist Church, is that Jesus is saying, I have bound the evil one. Go door to door and plunder Satan's kingdom. Go to your coworkers. Go to your neighbors. Don't be an idiot about it. Invite them over for a barbecue. Build a friendship. Share the gospel with them. Love them. Care for them. Take this message out to them. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, because I've won. He goes, I've won this war, guys. This is not a toss-up. It's not equal kingdoms fighting. I'm the King of Kings. They're subject to me. My name is so powerful, demons are subject to my name through weak disciples like the 72. That's what Jesus is saying. My gospel has power to save anyone. It can save anyone. But then how should you actually do this? He redirects their joy. They're coming all excited. They say, hey, demons are subject to us in your name. And look what Jesus says to them in the last part of that. Look down at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That might sound like a really wonderful verse about salvation, but it's also very pragmatic. Let me explain what that means. Jesus is saying that your salvation will never be robbed from you. Your salvation is an anchor in heaven. It does not know different seasons of good and bad. It doesn't know good times and bad times. It does not have inflation. It does not go bankrupt. Your salvation is secure. It's an anchor. And why that's practically important for every single mother, father, brother, sister, pastor, anybody, grandparent in this room is this. If you're finding your joy in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you become a minister rather than a manipulator. If you're finding your joy in the things of this world horizontally, so if you're looking for your joy at work, your status in ministry, you're finding your joy in your family, your children, whatever it is, you give me the list, your good looks, your beauty, your age, whatever it is that you're finding your ultimate joy in, it will make you manipulate every single relationship you have. Why? Because every person that exists in your life, they're either a vehicle to get you to your joy or an obstacle from your joy. If you're looking for your joy in your workplace or moving up the social ladder of this society, well, every single person in this church, at work, and anywhere else, you're going to use them. You're going to use them. You're going to manipulate every relationship. It happens. Don't look shocked. I do it every Sunday night and every Monday morning when I'm exhausted. I come home, I've preached myself out, and I get home and I crash on the couch, and everybody in that room exists for one thing, for the joy of my comfort. You're either getting in the way of it, or you're a vehicle to provide me my joy. You do it too. So don't be shocked that I'm saying it. You do it too. This is the difference, though. Jesus is saying you need to find your joy in an anchor that can never be robbed from you. Find your joy in this salvation that will never be removed from you. It will never be taken away from you. He holds you fast. He will not lose you. This great king in his power, this king's power, he created the universe by his words. He holds you, dear sister. He holds you, dear brother. He has set his face, as he's saying this, to go to Jerusalem for you. He sized you up with all of your sins. And he said, I'm going for her. I'm going for him. I'm determined. I'm resolute. I'm going to go to the cross for them. Nothing can rob you from his hand. Nothing can take this joy from you. So find your joy in the thing that will never be taken away from you. Then you can actually become a minister in the rest of your relationships. Then, if I'm finding my joy in Jesus and in the salvation that he's brought about, I don't have to try to manipulate a brother. I'm satisfied already. I can just serve a brother. I can serve my wife. I can serve my children. They're not there to get me things. This is so important. But let's move on. Jesus is such a great teacher. He doesn't only tell us what to do, he then shows us how to do it. Look at the king's jubilant prayer in the next part. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. For those of you who love doctrine, and this is an aside, just follow along with me here real quickly, and we can talk about this after. In the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in who? In the Holy Spirit, and then said what? I thank you, Father. That starts to get hammering out the doctrine of the Trinity. I was so excited about this. I was just talking to a guy that used to be a Muslim. We were meeting this week, and we were unpacking this week, and he was like, I see where you guys get it from, finally. Anyways, coming back to the passage, Jesus starts showing us how he finds joy. He finds joy in the Holy Spirit, and he says to the Father in his prayer, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, or a different reading is, for such it pleased you well. You know what that means? If you're a Christian in this room, God actually delights in you. God saved you because he delighted in you. He revealed the gospel of his Son to you because he takes joy in it. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit rejoice over one person who believes. Jesus pauses, stops, recorded in the scripture by the Holy Spirit for us to read and recognize God's joy in heaven is over the salvation of one person. What that means is this. Some people often wonder, I know God loves me, but does he actually like me? This passage is telling God actually delights in you if you're a Christian in Christ. But then secondly, notice as well in verse 22, and this I'm not going to unpack, and again, we can have a great discussion afterwards. This is a very unique and important verse in the Bible, verse 22. It says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Three things just really quickly mentioned to you. Jesus is identifying a unique Son-Father relationship that no one else in the world has, an exclusive relationship that him and the Father have, and a reciprocal relationship that him and the Father have. Again, if you really want to, we can talk about it after, or right beside it, ask Stephen Wellen when he comes back in January. But seriously, this is a marvelous, marvelous verse to consider and understand who Jesus is here. And in passing, I'll just say one thing. This is one of the big proofs that Jesus is God. Children, could I fit this in this cup? Could I fit a gallon of water in this cup? No, it's impossible. The cup's not big enough. And Jesus is saying, I know the Father fully. How can someone know an infinite God if they're not infinite themselves? It's not marvelous for him to say, the Father knows me. The Father knows all of us. He's infinite. He knows everything already. But it's a remarkable claim for Jesus to say, I know everything about the Father. And so, he's God. You want to see what God is like? Meet Jesus. Anyways, let's conclude here and see at the end of all of this, what should we do with this entire passage? Well, first of all, this is not a step-by-step manual on modern missions. Jesus is not saying we should send out missionaries broke, because he tells them don't take money bags with you. Instead, he says we must take to heart the urgency of the task of spreading the gospel. Whether we are vocational missionaries to a foreign culture or Christians who are commanded to make disciples and are sent out to our workplaces and to our children, the task is urgent. It should lead us to pray and to proclaim the new good news. Why? Look what he says to the disciples in verse 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Earlier, he said, the judgment is worse for people who hear the gospel and don't respond than it was for Sodom. Why? Why is the judgment worse? Why is the blessing better? Well, you got to remember what time it is. The kingdom has come. And we live in the last day. The return of Christ is imminent. To explain it one way is this. We don't have we don't believe in the Bible like Muslims believe in the Quran. We didn't get this entire book just coming down from heaven. This book was progressively revealed to us. So the people in Isaiah's day knew more than the people in Moses' day. The people in the New Testament know more than Moses' day. There's more revelation. And what Jesus is saying, with the time that we live in, there's a greater responsibility for you and for I. That means there's a massive urgency and the stakes are massively high. He doesn't play around when he says, if you want to follow me, if you desire to be my disciple, deny yourself, carry your cross, follow me. He's not joking around when he says judgment is worse for those who hear the gospel and don't respond. He's not kidding when he says, more blessed are these people, you and I, because we have more revelation than David even had. You and I have more revelation than Moses had. You and I know more about the plan of God than Isaiah knew. With great blessing comes great responsibility. But as we end, let me ask this to us. Look up at verse 5 one more time. Jesus says, peace be to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. Jump down to verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then in 23, he says, blessed. What's the basis of Jesus' teaching for having peace, joy, and blessing? Well, you got to remember, chapter 9, verse 51. Every single time Jesus says, peace to you, he knows he's going to Jerusalem, and it means, cursed be me. Every time he says, blessed be you, he knows that every time he utters those words and it lands upon each one of us, it means, curse be me in Jerusalem. Every time he says to you, take joy in the fact that you will never lose your security in heaven, it's because he knows the Father that he's always loved is going to turn his face away from him. All of this, all of these blessings depend on one thing. Jesus is going to go die for us on the cross. They do not understand it. They don't grasp it. That's why in a moment when we sing together, we're going to sing a hymn that tells us that when Jesus was dying, when he was crying out, when he was pouring out his blood, it says this, through the kisses of a friend's betrayal, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for a world's transgressions. He was suffering to save the lost. He fights for breath. He fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free, death defeated by Emmanuel. Every time you hear the word blessed, peace, the benedictions that come upon you from this church every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening that are uttered upon you when you're leaving this place, remember, the only reason you and I are blessed is because he was cursed. To finish though, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was in his deathbed after a life of massive productivity. Ian Clary had the cheek to come up to him and ask him and say to him, how do you feel that God has put you up on the shelf? You know, you're not training pastors anymore. You're not doing anything marvelous or spectacular. You're not preaching anymore. And with great solemnness, he looked at him and said, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Find your joy in what Christ has given to you, and you will not ever feel robbed when you lose something in this life. Let us pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you. We ask that as we turn to sing now, we pray that we would, first of all, know how greatly we are blessed. We would know the peace that we have with you. We would find joy in this great salvation that we have received from on high, that is secure, that is the anchor to our lives and our souls, and should be the anchor to all of our relationships. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would assure us, for those of us who know you, that you would work in our heart and shed your love abroad in our hearts. And for those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would grip them and arrest them in this service. Cause them to ask deep questions of themselves and to turn to you. Oh, do a mighty sovereign work of the Spirit in our midst this day. We pray that the Spirit would blow. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.